Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Nice to see you.
Good morning.
I'm glad we're here.
Yes. Hi, Jody. Karen was saying on the way in that there's probably going to be only like six people. And so thank you all for coming. I think Mark has the record of eight. So we're doing really well. Well, I hope you're having a good holiday weekend. Again, thank you for coming. We sang that song today, Amazing Grace. And does anyone know who wrote that song or who gets credit for Amazing Grace? Yes, John Newton. That is the guy. And we're going to talk about him today. And did I not turn that on? Okay. Thank you, Jim. Yes, we're going to talk about John Newton today because he has such a story of a life changing for the Lord that I want to just cover. We're going to talk about him. And it was so interesting because I emailed Mark on Friday and I said, Mark, can we sing Amazing Grace? Because I have a nice tie-in with my message. And then I looked at the songs that had already been scheduled for this week, and Amazing Grace was on there. So that's, thank you, Lord. And then also, Paula's introduction, thank you for that. It was such a nice setting the stage, so I appreciate everything she was talking about. Oh, should I use that one?
I guess we're going to have to.
Okay. So I can, okay, so, all right. Okay, I'll try to speak loudly. This guy who wrote Amazing Grace, John Newton, he was born in London in 1725. So he kind of lived during the time of the American Revolution, you know, so think of George Washington and others. John Newton, he was born and his mother was very devout Christian, and she introduced him to the Lord and she helped him with his schooling, helped him to memorize long passages. He had a sharp mind. Unfortunately, his mother died at age six. His father was a sea captain. And when Newton was 11, he went to sea. And that sort of started what I'll call a descent into darkness, because he left his mother's early teaching, but he's going to come back to it. He went to sea. He worked on slave ships, trading human beings. The slave trade was big in the 1700s. He was very much involved in that. And one quote he says from the time, he says, "I was exceedingly vile. I not only sinned with a high hand myself, but made it my duty to tempt and deduce others on every occasion." He became an aggressive atheist. He was active in every vice as he continued on through his late teens into his early 20s. He abused slave women. He drank. He surprised others by his foul language. At one point, he deserted the ship and they caught him. So he was flogged, whipped on board the ship. He had thoughts. His thoughts at this time in his early 20s were between suicide on the one hand and killing the captain on the other. He then ended up going into business with someone on the coast of Africa, working in the slave trade. They accused him of stealing. He was sort of made a slave himself. He was chained. He was nearly starved. He was only saved by his father, who sent someone to look for him on the coast of Africa. And they found him after a long journey. John Newton was found. He's what I would call a wild and angry man. And I just tell you about this wild, angry man, John Newton, because it's a nice introduction to our chapter, Acts chapter 9. So let's talk about another wild, angry man, and that is Saul. So the first part of this outline I'm calling, Who is Saul? Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 9. I'll read some of it to you. Meanwhile, in chapter 9, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Well, we know Saul is from a place called Tarsus. He's a Roman citizen. He studied under this teacher of the law called Gamaliel. It's talked about that maybe Saul was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. Some have even thought that when Jesus, the night before he was crucified, was brought before the Sanhedrin and the high priest, that maybe Paul was part of that group. I don't think he was, though, because I think in his numerous letters he would have said something. You know, if he would have actually seen the Lord Jesus, I just think he would have had to say that. But some people think he might have been. Saul's background and his motivation, he was all about purifying Judaism. He and a lot of people like him wanted to prepare for the kingdom. He saw Jesus as a distraction. He believed that the Messiah would come only after a faithful keeping of the law, the Old Testament. He was motivated by religious zeal. In our study of Joshua a few months ago, we had a lot of people who were motivated by religious zeal, and for good reasons. So that's Paul's motivation, or Saul. I forget exactly when his name changes, but it's going to change at some point. Some more of Saul's background. When Stephen, the early Christian leader, a very eloquent leader, when he is stoned, Saul is there. That's the first mention of him. The people that stoned Stephen, the early believer, are laying their cloaks at Saul's feet. So he is in charge of that. And it's sort of a gruesome thing to stone someone. But again, his zeal. He thought Jesus was a distraction. We need to get back to the law. We need to purify Judaism. And then it's quite shocking because in chapter 9, he's going to become this person who persecuted the church, actively killing believers or supervising the killing of believers, to this new leader of the church over a week's time, perhaps. So it's an amazing transformation story. And Luke, who is writing Acts, he is using chapter 9 to show that Paul is emerging as a leader. In the early part of Acts, we saw a lot about Peter. He's going to sort of decline in Acts, and Paul's going to take center stage, starting in chapter 9. We still see some of Peter in Acts 10 through 12, but the rest of the book through chapter 28 of Acts is about Paul and his mission to the Gentiles. So remember, he was such a zealot, such a firm believer in the Old Testament law, and now he's going to become a missionary to the Gentiles. So just a huge change for this man. Well, the second point, we've talked about his background. Now let's talk about Saul's unexpected meeting. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And a lot of scholars tried to picture what it was like for Saul to see this light. Some sort of compare it to Jesus on the mountain with the transfiguration, you know, where his face sort of became like light. We don't really know. But Saul is struck blind. The people who were with him, the men traveling with Saul, stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Well, notice he was obedient. He did do what the Lord told him to do, even though his world just changed in a huge way. So he is in shock. He's recovering. He was persecuting the Lord. Now he's going to be serving. So he needs a few days, a few weeks, maybe a few months to just put himself back together. This has been very traumatic for him. So there's 3 days in Damascus of soul-searching. dying to himself, praying. It's the first time he's sort of maybe experienced some humility, that he doesn't have all the answers, that he's not the best student, that he's not right. It's just, you know, his whole personality and character and being is just being taken apart, and the Lord broke Saul, and then he filled him and is going to put him back together. It's really sort of exciting. In later, you know, I think Paul is the person who wrote most of the New Testament books, so the Lord is really doing something here. And many people, as Paula was telling us earlier, you know, come to know the Lord through some kind of experience where their life was this way and now it's this way for the better. And I think Paul is the only one who had this experience where he's riding on a horse and the Lord appears to him on the Damascus Road and blinds him for 3 days. I don't know. Maybe there's someone else. He's the only one I've heard of. The rest of us have a different experience, you know, where we hear about the gospel message. Maybe someone loves us when we didn't deserve it. Maybe someone befriends us. Maybe we've had a difficult shock in our lives. We've lost a parent or someone, and it just gets us thinking. And we come to faith that way. But Paul's was different. And remember, the Lord is preparing him to write most of the New Testament. So I think that's why. Well, about this experience, Paul later writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out to me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Well, let's talk about this word for a moment, grace. We hear it a lot. It's in our song we sang today, Amazing Grace. What does it really mean? I had to think about it a little bit and look it up just to make sure I had the understanding. It's just sort of a little nebulous. What is grace? You know, we say grace. Some people have grace. But grace from the Lord, I'll read you a couple of definitions here. Unmerited divine assistance given to humans for their regeneration or sanctification. Another definition of grace, the free and unmerited favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. So it seems to be that we were not deserving any help, but the Lord reached out to us and provided us assistance, divine assistance. We didn't deserve it, but he gave it to us. And that's grace in a nutshell. And that was Saul's story. He did not deserve it, but he got grace. All right. Another quote from Saul or Paul about his earlier times that really speaks about his experience. From 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, what was it like for you, your life-changing experience, if you have become a believer of the Lord Jesus? Did you grow up in a church family? Did you not? Did you have people who loved you, who cared about you, even though you didn't deserve it? Did a good friend sort of share the gospel with you? What was your story like? Do you remember a time when you were stuck in a spiral of sin and suffering and you're just like, I'm not doing this anymore? I hope you did. Do you remember how it felt then to be free afterwards? Were you tired of just carrying around all that nonsense? When you become a believer, when you change your life, like Saul's and like John Newton, you have new friends, usually. The old friends, you sort of leave them behind. You have new language. I know when I became a believer when I was about 19, I had to clean up my language. I would swear a lot, and I would just remember doing it without even thinking amongst my Christian friends, and I'd just be like, oh, I got to work on that. And they'd be like, yeah. But there's changes that are going on. I remember when I first became a believer too, I was like searching on the radio for just something. I just needed some kind of teaching. And I first discovered, this was like back in 1987, I first discovered Chuck Swindoll on the radio. And I've appreciated him ever since. And he's still around. But that was a help to me. And now I sort of feel like I'm at a point where things are just so different. Like I was at work a couple of weeks ago, and we're in the midst of this move, and some coworkers are okay moving to the new location, one person is not. And the coworker is not wanting to move, was in this room, and one of my other coworkers overheard her sort of talking about me, you know, saying some bad things about me because I'm sort of in charge of this move. And she's like, she said some really nasty things about you. And I'm just like, oh, okay. And my former self would have said, like, what did she say? You know? And then I would have just been so upset about it, and I would be like trying to get her back probably, or say some nasty things about her. But now that I'm, you know, regenerated, changed, a believer, I just sort of, it didn't bother me. I was just like, I didn't want to know what she said. I just sort of brushed it off and said, oh, okay. And it didn't bother me. I don't think about it. And I thank the Lord for that, you know, that we can just sort of move past a lot of these worldly concerns and just sort of, because of him, let it go. So, appreciate that. We were talking about John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. And I've been reading one of his books. I have this book. It's called John Newton, From Disgrace to Amazing Grace. And I don't know if that's a very flattering picture of him, but, you know, it's the 1700s. But I got this at an estate sale I was at last month. And I like to go there sometimes to estate sales. And this one I was at, the person must have been like a retired minister or something, because his whole basement area was just filled with books. So I got several things there for like 50 cents a piece. You know, it's always wonderful. But I've been reading through this, and I sort of was thinking as I was reading John Newton's story that it just had so many parallels to Saul's conversion experience. And then there's the whole Amazing Grace tie-in. So that's why I sort of wanted to share his story with you too. He's quite the theologian, John Newton, because after then coming back, well, you know, I'm getting ahead of myself. I haven't told you the other part of his story. So let me tell you that a little bit. I was talking about Newton being a wild and angry man. He's in this disappointing situation on the coast of Africa. He's virtually a slave himself. But then his father helps to rescue him. Okay, so then he's working on ships again, and in the year 1747, he's on a boat, and he's reading a book to pass the time. It's a Christian book called Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. And he's not a believer yet, so he's reading this stuff about the truth, and he slams it shut. He's worried it might be true. And he went to sleep. Well, then he hears this cry on the ship. The ship is sinking, you know. So he jumps awake, and they're in this horrible survival situation where the ship is in a storm in the middle of Atlantic for like 3 days. Men are swept overboard. You know, this is really a difficult situation. John Newton is asked to steer the boat. So for 11 hours, you know, he's steering. You know, the storm is happening. Men he knew have just been, you know, washed overboard, and God is starting to get his attention. And it's a great time for him to think. And he cries out because many of the people think that this boat is going to sink. And he says, Lord, have mercy on us. And while he's sitting there steering the boat for those 11 hours, he confessed his sins, he accepted the gift of forgiveness, and his life was changed. Like Saul, he had a Damascus Road moment. And so he's going to come back He's going to leave the ships, and he's going to become a minister. He's going to become a minister in the Church of England. And on his own time, he learns Greek and Hebrew. He's quite a scholar. He has a church that he's the minister to for, I'll say, 40 years. He's a prolific author. He's a writes hymns. We'll talk about that a little more in a moment. But he has a couple points I wanted to share, too, with you about the stages a person who becomes a believer goes through. Three stages, according to John Newton. First off, we start out in self-centeredness, and we move to God-centeredness. So Newton's first stage is called stage A. We're each in this childlike state. We're sinful. We're incapable of receiving God's grace on our own. We're being drawn to God, but hardly understand why. Our faith is weak in this childlike stage. Our heart is warm, but we don't think of ourselves as a believer. That's the first stage. Maybe that sounds familiar. Stage B is called adult conflict. These are for people who've made a decision. They have a changed life, but then there's this sort of messy process of being humbled and tested by God. We learn how to love deeply, how to forgive others. We start to pay attention to the Holy Spirit. We move to the next stage when we stop boasting, complaining, and censuring others. And then the final stage, according to Newton, for a believer, you go from childlike to adult conflict to then adult contemplation in stage C. This is when you have, or you finally realize, that you need an absolute dependence on God. You surrender your will to God's will. You acknowledge your own weakness. You grow in humility, spiritually, love of God, tenderness towards others. I thought that sort of interesting, how he encapsulates this. I think of myself that I'm sort of stuck in stage B, adult conflict, but then I'm in stage C too, adult contemplation. So maybe that's the goal, to move into adult contemplation. Well, let's continue with Acts 9 for a moment. And there's a second person in Acts chapter 9, and this is the man Ananias. And in verse 10, he's going to help Saul. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man named Tarsus, named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias said, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. He placed his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Can't help but think of that passage and think of the Amazing Grace song, how we were blind, but now we see. And so that was Paul's situation. That's many of our stories, and that was John Newton's too. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful, and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And again, I hope you're seeing the change in this man's life. I mean, going from a hater of Christians, a persecutor of them, till now he's proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Incredible change there. Well, let's get back to our John Newton story for a moment. So that day on the ship, when he was steering, when he made a decision to trust Christ, that sort of became his salvation experience anniversary. It was on March 21, 1748. And John Newton was a person who kept journals. And so you can still look at these journals today. They're somewhere. I don't know, British Library or something. But March 28, 1748, he would often just remember that and write a little bit up through 1805. So for over 40 years. So one entry he wrote in his journal on this day is, "This is a day much to be remembered by me, and I have never suffered it to pass wholly unnoticed since the year 1748. On that day, the Lord set from on high and delivered me out of the deep waters. I stood in need of an almighty Savior, and such a one I found described in the New Testament. I was no longer an infidel. I heartily renounced my former profaneness, and I had taken up some right notions, was seriously disposed and sincerely touched with a sense of the undeserved mercy, grace, I had received in being brought safe through so many dangers." Well, let's talk about his famous song for a moment. Let's see, he had a friend who they worked on hymns together in his ministry. And in 1779, they completed a book called Only Hymns. And Amazing Grace was number 41 in this book. So it wasn't like number one or anything. And its original title was just called Faith's Review and Expectation. Not the same, is it? But he could really take these words to heart. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. So he created this hymn book. It sold a few copies in the 1780s, but the tune was not the same. At that time in England, when they made hymns, they just, I don't know exactly what they did, but it's not the same tune we have today. For the next 120 years, the song was little known in Britain, but it came to America. In the 1830s, in the South, it became very popular. There's many stories of how this song became popular in the revival meetings that were happening in the United States in the 1830s. The important themes of a remorse for past sins, gratitude to God, and joy for a new life are very important. The present tune was connected to the words in 1835 by a man named William Walker. He wrote an updated book of hymns. And that's when it got the present tune. The present tune was part of some other musical arrangement, but it was popular, and it seemed to fit the words. So that became the song we know as Amazing Grace. Once this man, William Walker, put this hymn book together, it sold 600,000 copies. And then something else, you know, this verse, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun," it wasn't part of John Newton's original hymn, and it only came about in this version by William Walker in the 1830s. And no one seems quite to know where it came from, but a lot of people think it sort of came from the African slaves in the South, who they had somehow got a hold of John Newton's original song, and they combined it with some other songs, and this was one of their favorites. But this William Walker added that verse in the 1830s. So it's just interesting that John Newton didn't have that verse originally. But then it has become such an important song. In 1947, someone named Mahalia Jackson got Amazing Grace onto Apollo Records, and it became famous in the 1940s and 50s, and then it became an anthem for the civil rights marchers as well. And then in 1970, Judy Collins published a version of Amazing Grace. It got to number 15 on the top 40 song list. Maybe some of you remember that. And it sort of became a song of protest for the Vietnam War and some other stuff. But still, those words are ringing true. It's continued to be an important song at national events. Some have even called Amazing Grace our spiritual national anthem. Like in 1986, when the Challenger shuttle, they had a memorial service, Amazing Grace was sung there. In 2002, at the Ground Zero Memorial, Amazing Grace was sung there. Been numerous other examples. The song seems to endure because of its simple language. When John Newton put it together, there's so many personal pronouns about I, me, mine, and his story is in that song. It's a personal journey of faith for him and for so many others. So that's a little bit of the Amazing Grace background for you. As we wrap up here a little bit, so many others have had this experience of going from one life of sort of, I'll just call it a meaningless life, a pointless life, where you're sort of living in the world, trying to impress people, getting into all these arguments that are sort of silly. So many people are living in that life, but so many have changed because of the gospel message. Paula mentioned St. Augustine and C.S. Lewis, but I'll give you a couple more. George Foreman, the famous boxer, and he's also got a grill. In 1977, he nearly died in a boxing match. He prayed to the Lord for a second chance. He committed his life to the Lord, turned everything around, and today he ministers at his own church. Jane Fonda, who's been in movies, her whole family has been, in 2001 she said, "I always assumed I was an atheist, but in 2006 she found Christ during a time of crisis in her life. Unfortunately, that ended her 10 years of marriage to her husband, Ted Turner, who was a still a strong atheist, and he just was not willing to be with her anymore. She now refers to Christianity as her spiritual home." One more. Some of you remember Alice Cooper, a rock singer who would usually have this black makeup under his eyes. 2006, he announced he was turning away from a reckless life to become a born-again Christian. He insists he's still a rebel. He says, "Drinking beer is easy, trashing your hotel room is easy, but being a Christian, that's a tough call. That's rebellion." Well, let's decide, so what here? What lessons do you see in what I've shared with you today? I have a couple, but I'll throw it out to the group. What lessons can we take away from this? Yes.
It's kind of like, don't count anybody out. It's there. We deal with people in the world, we may not like them, but don't count them out.
Yes, I had that one as well. Thank you, Randy. We often give up on people, but Saul's story shows us, and John Newton's, and countless others, that someone can be so far away from the Lord, but the Lord's grace, his help, they don't deserve it, but he can help them. So we keep praying, we keep sharing, we keep being friends with people. That all helps. What else do you see? Yeah.
No matter who you are or where you're at, when God calls, you need to listen.
listen. Because if you don't listen on your own, and you are called by God, He will force you to listen. And you may not want to go through that.
Yeah. Yeah, the trial and testing and difficult circumstances. A couple others I had. Sometimes we are afraid, but the Lord wants us to do something, like Ananias became the person who helped Paul out of his difficult journey. And we're afraid, but we still need to go and do what the Lord is telling us. I mentioned keep sharing, keep being an example, keep being ready, keep praying. And I have a couple more here. Yeah, I think let's wrap it up there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for your grace, how you use others in our lives, how you use circumstances, how those who seem far away from you are still on the list, or they can be redeemed as well. Thank you, Lord, for the way you reached into my life when I was just a rebel person with no hope, and you brought me to yourself. And there have been so many blessings. And to my friends here, they've had many similar journeys. And you've picked us each out and brought us to this place. It's just incredible to think about that, Lord. We each have a family story. And if there's anyone who doesn't know you, I pray that they would trust you and give up this worldly life with its so many things are worthless. And see what you can provide, Lord. Work in lives. We pray that you continue to use us to bring people to your kingdom. Thank you for this time and your many blessings. Amen.